Our scripture reading is Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1758. All right. Starting on verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who raised to life. It is at the right hand of God, and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Laura, thank you for reading for us. Joe, thank you for leading us. Choir, thank you for leading us. I was so excited after that song. I was like, oh my goodness, I had tears coming out of my eyes. I'm like ready to get up and preach. And I look over at Marie, and it's like, no, we got to do the doxology. I always look at Marie when I need to know what I'm supposed to do around here. Marie and Lisa keep me in line. And then I start coming up here, and I cut off Laura. Laura, I'm so sorry I did that. I was like, that was incredible. Thank you, choir, so much for leading us. He has done great things. He has done great things. He really has. To be able to reflect on the love of Christ, and to recognize what he's done for us, and to know him in the midst of him being our Savior and our Lord, the one who gave everything for us. And then to be able to hear that he's done great things, that he is our Savior, he is our victory, he is our hope, he is our joy, he is our all in all, he is our very life. And it's so important to remember. It's so important to remember. The reason why it's so important to remember is first and foremost because of who he is. Because of who he is. To remember who he is, to know one who is so brilliant, who is so kind, who is so majestic, who is so merciful, to know him, to be known by him, to have our hearts rejoice in the God of our salvation, and to rejoice in a way that is from the depths of our souls, the very cracks of our hearts, the very areas that we can't even get to, that only the Spirit of God can inhabit. And then for him to stir us in love for Christ to the point where there's joyful tears, joyful adoration, supernatural life, where he confirms in your heart, I'm here and I love you. And this is what it means. So important to be reminded of that because of who he is. But it's also important to be reminded of that because of who we are. Because of who we are. We We have an identity crisis. We have an identity crisis. From the fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity's identity crisis began. From the time that Adam and Eve turned away from the Lord, identity crisis crashed into human experience. Full-fledged. They forgot who God was. They forgot who they were. All in one turn. They forgot who they were in their relationship with the Lord, and they forgot who He was for them. And their identity began to be assaulted. Where's your identity? What do you take identity in? There's a lot of different places. The world offers numerous, endless places to find your identity. I hear there's a sports team here in New England that tends to win a lot, maybe a couple of them. I don't know what they're called. I don't recognize them at all. But some people find their identity there. Some people find their identity in their children. Some people find their identity in their jobs. Some people find their identity in a political party. If we don't believe this is true, look at how divided our nation is. Look how divided our churches are over political wrangling. Most recently, people have begun to find their identity in whether or not they're vaccinated or not. I don't know if I've ever heard so many questions being asked about whether or not people are vaccinated. Have you gotten the vaccine? Has anybody asked you that? We should be shaking our heads, yes. Most people have been asked that question. We find our identity in things that we can be most proud of. I've belonged to this church, or I've belonged to that organization, or I'm a member of this club. We are hungry for identity. We need identity. Finding identity in success. Finding identity in social media. If we don't think that's true, look at the most tragic example of that in Gabby Petito. One of the most tragic examples of finding identity in social media. Everything on the surface looks beautiful. Everything on the surface looks wonderful. Everything on the surface looks incredible on Twitter or on Facebook. Tragic. Just tragic. People finding their identity on social media. God knows this. He's keenly aware. Why do I say that? The reason why God is keenly aware of what it means for us to have identity is because we've been created in His image. We've been created in His image. In other words, we are intended to reflect the nature of who God is. Father loving Son, Son loving Father, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, finding their joy in one another as they love one another, as they delight in one another, as they have fellowship with one another, as they desire the best for one another. We as humans are made in the image of God. That image has been marred, and with that marring of the image, identity has been lost. Identity has been lost. And so we go looking for it everywhere else. We go hunting for it. We chase it down wherever we can. And yet, it all, as Scripture would describe it, is like trying to pull water out of a broken cistern. Trying to pull water out of a broken cistern. Something that's intended to hold water, the cistern breaks, and you dip your cup, and there's nothing. You come up with air. in your cup. It's the chasing after wind, Solomon would say. Trying to grasp it with your hands. Identity apart from knowing the Lord. Turning your Bibles to 1 John. John's aware of this. John is keenly aware of this. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John. It's on page 1899 if you're using a pew Bible. If you're not using a pew Bible, it's on some other page. Yeah, that's true. I've said one thing true so far, at least that I know of, on 1899. John is keenly aware of this problem with identity, and here's the interesting thing. As he begins to remind this little church that he's writing to of their identity in Christ, he's doing so in the midst of this church going through a trauma. He's doing so in the midst of this church going through a trial. He's doing so in the midst as this church navigates difficult situations. And the reason why John takes time to tell them and to remind them of their identity in Christ is because it seems to be that in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trauma, in the midst of challenging circumstances, that seems to be one of the key times that Christians forget who they are. It's in the midst of trial, it's in the midst of trauma, it's in the midst of challenge that believers begin to forget who they are. Look at Facebook. Look at Facebook. Look at how Christians talk to one another on Facebook over this last year, over this last year and a half. They've forgotten who they are. Their identity has been bound up in anything but Christ, and it's revealed in the manner in which they speak to one another. The way in which they communicate with one another. John's aware of this. We easily forget who we are in the midst of trauma, trial, challenge. So he's going to remind them of who they are. It's brilliant. It's absolutely beautiful. Let's read 1 John 2, 12 through 14. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. John writes, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Father, as we open your word this morning, we would ask that you would remind us of who we are in Christ. Remind us of the love that you've shown us through your Son. Remind us of the victory that we have in him. Lord, may you bind us together in love through your Spirit as we recognize our identity in Christ. Help us to have hearts that rejoice in you, even as we recognize who you are for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You will remember that John is a circular thinker, right? Westerners like straight arrow thinking. My father-in-law is an expert bow hunter. And when he shoots an arrow, the intention is that the arrow would go straight to the target. Not like this or even like this. If the arrow is doing this through the air, move out of the way. Move out of the way either way, but especially if it's doing this. John doesn't think like this. John thinks like this. He's very circular. He's very Eastern in his thinking. And you'll see the repetition in what he writes here, little children, fathers, young men, little children, fathers, young men. And in your Bibles, does it have that set of scriptures kind of indented? Okay. The reason why we have that in our English Bibles is because from what we can tell, this is something that John was writing because he wanted them to remember it. Something memorable, right? Mary had a little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Its face was fleece face. See, I don't even remember it. Fleece. Its fleece was white as snow. I've been saying this wrong the whole time. You know what? I've learned something new today. It's the fleece, not the face. Its face may have been white too. Come on. Its fleece was white as snow, right? I know, I had it wrong the whole time. 44 years getting that wrong. I know, right? Some people are like, I can't believe he just did that. I just did that. Point being, is that things that are memorable for us tend to stick with us, and we can pull them up when we need to. Now, I doubt that when you're struggling with your identity, you start to sing Mary Had a Little Lamb. If I did, I would have said it wrong. I would have had it all wrong either way. But the reason why John is writing this in this manner is because he wants them to be able to remember that when they struggle, when they are going through hardship, when they're going through trial, when they're going through trauma, when they're second-guessing things, when they're unsure about anything in life, he wants them to remember this. So he writes it in such a way that it would be memorable for them, that it could be recited almost poetically. So what does he tell them? In verse 12, he's going to remind them, what you'll see in your notes, that believers are forgiven. Verse 12, believers are forgiven. So important. My goodness. It all starts there. In verse 14, he's going to remind them that they know God. It's the foundation of everything. To know God. It's the foundation of everything. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, he's going to remind them that they will overcome. That they have hope. That no matter what circumstance they might be going through, no matter what things might look like at ground level, when they recognize and remember who they are in Christ, their minds are cast forward in a manner of hope. They have reason for hope. They will overcome because their Lord has overcome. It may not look like overcoming, but they'll overcome. It may not look like victory, but it really is. We'll take a look at that. So we're going to look at verse 12. We're going to look at verse 14, and then we'll look at verse 13 and 14 together. First of all, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I want to make a clarification here. When John says little children, if you read through the rest of 1 John, he calls them little children over and over and over again. He calls them little children over and over and over again. So he's not just speaking to little people, right? Little young kids. He's not just speaking to them. He is speaking to them as little children. So in other words, you can raise your hand right now and you can say, I'm a kid. I'm just a kid. I'm a child. First and foremost, my identity is grounded in the reality that I am a child of the King. If you know Christ today, if you know him personally, if he has indwelled your heart through the Holy Spirit and he has renewed your heart toward him, the first thing that you say about yourself is, I am a child of the Father, period. I begin and end there. My identity begins with the fact that I am united to the one who is the natural Son. Through the Holy Spirit, my sins have been forgiven through Christ, and being united to him, the Father looks at me and says, you are a beloved child. You are my daughter, my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. You are united to my son through faith, through the Holy Spirit. Your sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. You are my child. So John begins by saying, little children, little children. How loving, how compassionate, how caring. If one of our children comes running to us because they're hurt or because they're struggling, to respond to them as a child is to take them by their little face or to take them by their shoulders or to take them in our arms and to hold them and say, no matter what, you are my child. Their identity is bound to the reality of who you are as a parent. And so John is saying, little children, little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven. If you want to circle something in your Bible, you can circle the six becauses that run down these verses. These becauses are incredibly important. Why is John writing these things to these people? Because. The cause of him writing these things is found in the fact that their sins are forgiven. That's one of the reasons why he writes to them. I'm writing you because your sins are forgiven. What does it mean to be a child of God? What it means to be a child of God most properly is that your sins have been forgiven. There is some sense in Scripture in which every single human being is a child of God. There's some sense of that. Paul makes reference to that in Acts 17. In the fact that God is the one who creates all of us, Psalm 139, that God is the one who knits each human being together in the mother's womb, that person is a child in that sense of God. He is the one who gives them life. But most principally, most importantly, a child of God who is in relationship with the Father through the Son is one whose sins have been forgiven. Where the Father looks at that child and says, there is no longer any separation between you and me. It's all been done away with. There's nothing that's going to come between us. Nothing. You are my child. Do you remember the prodigal son? He runs off, does all that stuff over there. He begins to come back. The father sees him from a long way off, hikes up his tunic, and runs out to greet him and grabs a hold of him, falls on his neck, and he says, my son who was dead is now alive. That's your heavenly father chasing after you. And he wants to remind you that you are his daughter, you are his son, because your sins have been forgiven in Christ. Outside of Christ, most properly, you are not a child of God, because sin separates you from him. You are a child of God most properly, according to all of Scripture, and even what John writes here, you are a child because your sins are forgiven. What separated us from God was that we had no interest in him being our father in the first place. That all changed when the gospel began to creep into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we began to see Christ for who he is, and our hearts began to be warmed and stirred and won back to him, and we realized through Christ, through the gospel, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, that he really is our Father. He really does love us, and we recognized who he was, and we gladly say, we're your child. I'm a child of his because of who Christ is. He says, I write to you because your sins are forgiven. How many of your Bibles say, for his name's sake? For his name's sake? Another way to say that would be on account of who Jesus is. On account of who Jesus is. Because of who Jesus is. On the basis of who Christ is. On the reality of who Jesus is. See what John is doing here? He's defining where forgiveness exists. Forgiveness for sin exists nowhere outside of Jesus. Peter says in Acts, there is no other name under heaven and earth by which man is saved, but by the name of Jesus. God has revealed himself in a particular way. God has revealed himself in a very significant way. God has revealed himself in a purposeful way. The writer of Hebrews will say in the first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, that in many ways God has revealed himself to us, but he has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to know who God is? You look at Jesus. Does the world have a problem with this? Oh, yeah, it does. Has a big problem with it. Why? Because the world does not want God to be their Father. Not in the way that he's offering to be their Father. Not in the way that he truly is a Father. The way in which he's truly a father is that he sends his own son, Jesus, to reveal who he is as a father. The way in which he reveals himself as a father is that he sends his own son to a people who cannot save themselves, to a people who cannot reunite themselves with him, to a people who have abandoned him and want nothing to do with him. He sends his son to those who would reject him and crucify him. That's how he reveals himself as a father. I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to give you my son. I'm going to give you the very darling of heaven to be crucified at your hands, that I might welcome you in as daughters and sons, that through him your sins are forgiven, as your hearts are renewed through the gospel. For his name's sake, because of him, on account of who he is, your sins are forgiven. When you go through trial, when you go through tribulation, when you go through loss, when you have conversations with people at work, or you have conversations with people at the baseball field, or you have conversations with people in the car in front of you that just cut you off, John wants to remind you, first and foremost, if you know Christ today, you are a child of the Father whose sins have been forgiven, and that is meant to absolutely put a seasoning on the manner in which you handle those situations. It's intended to impact or influence the way that you go about daily life. When you wake up in the morning, first and foremost, you wake up as a child of God whose sins are forgiven. You can look at your Heavenly Father and say, Father, thank you for the love that you've given to me in Christ. John wants to remind him of this. Why? Because we forget. Especially in trauma, especially in trial, we forget who we are. We forget who we are. Sinners who have been forgiven. In commenting on this, J.C. Ryle said, let all the world know that the Lord Jesus will not cast away his believing people because of shortcomings and infirmities. The husband does not put away his wife because he finds failings in her. The mother does not forsake her infant because it is weak, feeble, or ignorant. And the Lord Christ does not cast off poor sinners who have committed their souls into his hands because he sees in them blemishes and imperfections. Oh, no. It is his glory to pass over the faults of his people, to heal their backslidings, to make much of their weak graces, and to pardon their many faults. R.A. Torrey says, we must always bear in mind that the primary purpose of our work is not to get people to join the church or to give up their bad habits, or to do anything else than this, to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one who bore their sins in his own body on the tree, and the one through whom they have immediate and entire forgiveness. You say, Jess, I don't oftentimes feel like a child of God. I mess up. I screw up. As a child of God, you know what your Father is saying to you? Come to me. Cast your cares upon me. Confess your sin to me. I am loving. Jesus is saying, I am gentle and lowly in heart. My heart explodes for you in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your failing. My heart gushes for you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. You're forgiven. You're a child of God in Christ. You belong to him. Our identity in Christ is those who are forgiven. So important. But he doesn't just say our identity in Christ is as those who are forgiven, but he also wants to say that our identity in Christ is bound up in the fact that we know him. That we know him. He says in verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He also says later in verse 13, which is verse 14 in the Greek, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And then he says again in verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have to move quickly through this, but the one thing I want to say is that salvation is bound up in the reality of knowing him. Not just knowing about him. Not just knowing things about God. But actually knowing him. The language that's used here for know is the same language that would be used between a husband and a wife. The manner in which they know one another. There's intimacy there. There's relationship there. There's a knowing of the person's voice. There's a knowing of the way the person thinks. There's a knowing of that person's heart. And so what he's saying here is, I'm writing you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm reminding you that you actually know him, that you're in relationship with him, that he is the one who has been there from the beginning. He is the one who created you. He is the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. He is the one who has been watching you closely, dearly, for all of your life. He's the one who sets the steps of your days and the hair on your head, apparently not mine. But the reality of it is that he is the one who cares for you and holds you in his grip. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who knows you. He does everything as a good father, and you are intended to run to him in the midst of trial, run to him in the midst of temptation, run to him in the midst of challenge. Why? Because he knows you. Psalm 139, Lord, you've searched me, you know me. You know me in the deepest part of who I am, and you've loved me, and you sent your son to give his life for me because you desired to call me a son. You desired to call me a daughter. You desire that intimacy. Writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. John 14. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And Jesus says to the disciples, he says in John 14:7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. It's not because of the same person, but because Jesus perfectly reveals who the Father is. To know him is to know the Father. To have a relationship with Christ is to have a relationship with the Father. To be united to Christ through the Holy Spirit is to be united to the Father. To be forgiven by Jesus is to be forgiven by the Father. He says later in John 17, John 17, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Um, The most important question you can ask of yourself in your life is, do I know my Heavenly Father? Do I know Him? Do I know Christ? That is the question that all eternity hangs on. Do I know Him? Does He know me? What does Jesus say in Matthew? Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles? Did we not do religious things? Jesus says, I'll look at them and I'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. To know the Lord is the whole reason why Christ came. The whole reason why Jesus came and died on the cross. The whole reason why Jesus came and suffered. The whole reason why Jesus came and subjected Himself and laid down His life for you. The whole reason why He did this, the whole purpose of the cross, was that you might know Him as your Savior. That you might know your Heavenly Father as your wonderful, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. The cross is the means by which God reintroduces Himself into your life, into your heart. The cross is the way in which Jesus takes away all the sin, death, brokenness, and shame that belongs to you and brings it upon Himself and everyone you see at Costco today, and takes all of that upon Himself. And that coworker that you're struggling with, or that child that you're struggling with, Jesus took all of that brokenness on Himself that you might know Him. Has anybody wanted so badly to know you and for you to know Him? Has anybody ever gone to such lengths that you would know Him? And that He would know you. Greater love has not a friend than a man lay his life down for his friends. Jesus says in John 14, and you are my friends. Laid His life down for you, to know you. John wants to remind them that their identity is bound up in the fact that they know God and God knows them. That is the reality of eternity, is to know Him and to be known as His. To know His love in that way. To know His kindness in that way. In commenting on this, John Calvin says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And knowing God, each of us also knows himself. Do you know what John Calvin is saying there? You do not know what it truly means to be human until you know Jesus. You don't know what it means to be a human being until you meet Jesus. You will not know who you are until it's seen in the light of who Jesus is and your relationship with Him. That's how important this is. That's how important this is. To know Christ is to know who you are. Aside from knowing Christ, you don't know who you are. You will chase after your identity everywhere else. You got to know Him. You got to know Him. John is reminding them of what it means to know Him. You've known Him who is from the beginning. Now he's reminding them that they are forgiven for Christ's sake, that they know the Father, the one who the Son reveals. But then he's also going to show them here in verse 13 and 14 that in being forgiven and knowing the Father, they are also overcomers. They're also overcomers. And so he writes to them, he says in verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he writes later down in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Just a couple things I want to say about this. And that is that when John talks about overcoming the evil one, there's only one who has ever overcome the evil one. You have an enemy of your soul. You have an enemy of your soul. His proper name is Lucifer. He's also called the serpent. He's called the dragon. He's called Satan, the one who's the deceiver, the one who's the accuser. You have an enemy of your soul. He's a real being, not just an idea. He's a real being. You have an enemy of your soul. The enemy of your soul does not desire for you to know the Lord. The enemy of your soul does not want you to be drawn to the Lord. The enemy of your soul would be happy with you being distracted by everything but the Lord. You have an enemy. You have an enemy. And from the garden, this enemy of our souls has won. He's been victorious. Until you get to Matthew, and until you get to Luke, and you get to Mark, and you begin to read about the temptation of Christ. And for the first time in human history, in the temptation of Christ, when the enemy of the human soul comes to a human being and tempts them to walk outside of relationship with the Father and to do whatever they want to do and to cast off relationship with the Father, for the first time in human history, a human being looks Satan in the eye and he says, no. No. I'm going to trust my Heavenly Father because His word is true. I'm going to trust my Heavenly Father because He loves me. I'm going to walk with my Heavenly Father because to do His will is my food. I'm going to trust my Heavenly Father because I love Him. I'm going to trust my Heavenly Father and I'm going to obey my Heavenly Father because He is the one who my soul delights in. He is the one who I desire to serve. And in that moment, the promise of Genesis 3:16, that there will be a person, a seed of Eve, who crushes the skull of the serpent, let the skull crushing begin. It begins when Jesus looks at the enemy and says, no, get away from me. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall live on every word that comes out of His mouth. You shall trust Him. You shall walk with Him. You shall delight in Him. You shall find your joy, your peace, your comfort, your consolation, your everything in Him. And Jesus begins crushing the skull of Satan. That's when it begins. He's the victor. But He's our victor. He's our victor. He belongs to you. If you belong to Christ and He belongs to you, He is your victor. He's the one who overcomes. But how does He overcome? Does it look like victory? Does that look like victory? That doesn't look like victory. What looks like defeat, God turns upside down into victory. When Christians are persecuted throughout the world, does that look like victory? No. Is it? Yes. Yes, it is. It's victory. When you get challenged, when you get verbally assaulted, when you get tripped up by other people, is that victory? Doesn't look like it. But it is. It's victory as you trust the Lord and you continue to rely on Him and you continue to throw your cares upon Him. You continue to go back to Him. You continue to cast your cares upon Him. Victory in Scripture, you can read this in Revelation, victory in Scripture looks like death. Victory in Scripture looks like death. The theme of Revelation is that they overcome the evil one through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And yet they're being persecuted the whole time. They're being persecuted the whole time. And John wants to remind this church who is going through trial, who is going through tribulation, who is going through struggle, who is going through challenge. He wants to remind them that in the midst of the challenge, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of all of that, their victory is in Christ. And they're following Him. They're leaning on Him. They're looking to Him. Their eyes are fixed on Him, even as they endure persecution, even as they endure challenge, even as they endure all of the things that would hinder them from chasing after the Lord, the things that come from the outside that would cause them to be hindered. He's saying your victory is in Christ. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. This word overcome, does anybody in here have Nike shoes on? Nike shoes? Anybody ever use a Nikon camera? Right? That's a Greek word for victory. Nike. Nikon. It means to overcome. It means to have victory. It means to persevere. It means to prevail. It means to, in the ancient world, it would mean to have a wreath on your head and to be paraded before those who you were victorious over. It means that you don't have anything to worry about. It means you have nothing to fear. It means that you are already victorious. It means that the battle has been won. The victory is sealed. It means that you are overcomers in this life. You've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. And John wants to remind them of that because in the midst of trial, in the midst of challenging circumstances, the one thing that seems like we always forget is that Jesus has won. That Jesus has won. And in so far as we are united to Him, we also are victors in Him. Our victory is in Him. Athanasius of Alexandria says, he accepted on the cross and endured a death inflicted by others and above all his enemies, which they thought dreadful and humiliating and not to be faced, so that this also being destroyed, both he himself might be believed to be the life and the power of death be brought to utterly nothing. So something surprising and startling has happened, for the death that they thought to inflict as a disgrace was actually a moment of victory against death itself. The death that was thought to disgrace Jesus is actually the crowning moment of his victory. And we are victorious in Christ because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we follow him as the one who's victorious on our behalf. His victory is our victory. And we endure persecution, we endure strife, we endure the challenges of this world, we endure the hindrances that come in our walk with the Lord from others as those who are victorious in Christ, reminding ourselves that our victory is in Him. identity in Christ, that you have been forgiven, that you know God, that you're overcomers. John wants to remind us of this because we can so easily forget it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that it's in Him and Him alone that our victory is sealed. That it's through Him and Him alone that we have hope, that we have joy, that we have peace. Lord, that we can walk through the challenges of this life recognizing that we have been forgiven. That we are known by you and that we know you. And that in Christ we have reason to celebrate and rejoice in the victory that he has won for us. And that someday, when he returns, he will wipe away every tear. He will comfort every sorrow. That there will be no more death. There will be no more fear. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more shame because of who he is and us being united to him. And so, Father, we long for the day of the return of your Son. And so we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And yet in the meantime, Father, we ask you to help us to remember what it means to be your children, what it means to be loved by you, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to know you, what it means to be victorious in Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.